We've been in this series called Men Who Encounter God. This is for all those who are listening online. We've been in this series on men who encounter God. This is our 23rd sermon in this. And I think this will be the last one. I've still got one or two that's kind of rolling around, but I believe this will be it unless the Lord changes my mind before next week. We'll be on something else here before long. But in Revelation chapter 4 is where we're going to finish up, I believe, and Lord must be in it. Fit together. It's going to fit together well with the song service this morning anyway. It's because of our well-coordinated effort here in the services. No, the Lord just took care of it, I guess. But Revelation 4, verse 1, it says this, and after this refers to chapter 2 and 3. It was in chapter 2 and 3 that John saw Jesus among the seven churches of Asia. We'll talk about that more here in a minute. But after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been isolated there because of the faith, because of preaching. When he talks about this come up hither, he's starting the third section of the book, which we'll talk about here in a moment as well. And this come up hither is a reference to the rapture. He's experiencing things that are going to be hereafter. And so when he says come up hither, it's a reference to the rapture. In verse 2, that becomes clear when it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the 4 beasts was like a lion, and the 2nd beast was like a calf, and the 3rd beast had the faces of a man, and the 4th beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. John gets a glimpse here into the throne room of God. He encounters the throne of God. He does it by way of a vision or by way of revelation, but he encounters it. There's a lot in this chapter, some strange things, the beasts and the elders and all the things that are taking place. We're not going to have time to cover all that in one message, but one thing that we know is these things are there for the glory and for the honor of our God. And their purpose is to praise him and to give glory unto him, because he is worthy. Amen. Amen. So we're going to look for a few minutes this morning at John's encounter with the throne. We're not going to deal with a lot of this stuff. We're going to focus primarily on the throne itself and the one who sits upon it. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless us and help us as we look at this throne room scene. There's no way this morning I or any human preacher could bring forth the glory and honor that you deserve, or bring these things out in a way that would be worthy of you. But I pray that you help us to maybe get a glimpse of the things that are to come. And if we're saved today, that we might rejoice in what we have before us. And if there's someone that's not saved today, that you might help them understand what they're missing and what waits for them if they don't become, or they aren't saved before the rapture takes place or before they die. And so we pray when we leave here today, what a blessing it would be if we could all say that if the rapture happened today, we know we would go. And if we died today, we know that we would be in the presence of God. And so I just pray that you'll move upon our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. Flip over to Revelation chapter 1. You're not very far away. Revelation chapter 1, we have God's own divine outline of the book of Revelation. God divides the book up for us in Revelation 1 in verse 19, telling John, he says, "This write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So this is God's divine division of the book. The first division is the things that John saw. That's Revelation chapter 1. And what John saw was Christ walking in all of his glory. And so he sees the glory of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And again, we're not going to read all of that. You can read it later on. But he sees him. "I am the Alpha and Omega." And he talks about the greatness of Christ. Then the second part of the outline is in Revelation 2 and 3. And that's the things which are, the things which were in John's day. In John, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse, in chapter 2 and 3, we have the seven churches of Asia. There were seven churches in the area of Asia. They were the original recipients of the book, and John saw them, and he saw Christ, who is the head of the churches, walking among the seven churches, and he had some words for them, some words of encouragement, some words of rebuke, and so he deals with that in chapter 2 and 3. Then the third part of the book, which is the part that we're going to be concerned with, is the things which shall be hereafter. These are things that had not happened in John's day, and the truth is they have not happened in our day. And they begin in Revelation chapter 4, and they make up the entire rest of the book, the things which shall be. And we're waiting for those things which shall be to be. Amen. They have not yet happened. And in Revelation chapter 4, as I mentioned a moment ago, in verse 1, where it says, "And I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and a voice which I heard that was like a trumpet, saying to me, come up hither." This is a reference to the rapture. And it is the rapture. If you're not familiar with the rapture, that's when Jesus comes back to receive all those who are saved unto himself, all those who have been born again, and he takes them home to glory. Looking forward to that day. And again, this could be the day. We just don't know. But I'm looking forward for the day when he comes. That should be probably the focus of our life if we're a child of God this morning, that this could be the day that Jesus comes, that he's coming back one day to get us. And I want to be where I'm supposed to be when Jesus comes back. If he comes back on Sunday night at 6 o'clock, I want him to find me in church. Amen. If he comes back on Wednesday night at 7, I want him to find me in church. Whenever he comes back, I don't want him to find me where I shouldn't be. Amen. And so we're waiting for the rapture to take place when he is coming back. Now, John wasn't physically raptured, not physically, but he saw all these things as if he had been raptured by way of revelation. So we have these three parts of the book, the things which were, the things which were in John, or are that John saw, the things which were the seven churches of Asia. Then chapter 4, we have the rapture, which kicks off the things which shall be hereafter. Now, sitting here today, well, I'm standing, you're sitting here today, standing here today, we are living at this moment in a gap between Revelation 3 and Revelation 4, because we are currently waiting for the rapture to take place so that the things which shall be hereafter might begin. So we're just waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. Now, we ought to be serving and be busy while we're waiting, but we're waiting for him to come back. And, of course, that could happen at any moment. There's no scripture, there's no revelation, there's no prophecy, there's nothing left to be fulfilled that's keeping Jesus from coming. The only reason he hasn't come yet is because it is not the Father's will yet. But one day it will be, and that day, of course, could be today. And when it does, when he does come back, it's going to set in motion the things which shall be hereafter that John describes in the rest of the book. So all we're waiting on is for the trump to sound, for King Jesus to appear in the clouds and say to us who are saved, "Come up hither." Amen. And we will be with him when he does so. And I hope we're all born again this morning. I hope everyone here who might be listening online is saved, is born again, because this could be the day. And when it comes, the saved will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be present with our Savior when it takes place. And I hope we all get to experience that. Amen. I hope that we're all saved so that if Jesus comes in the next moment, that we might all be in his presence. And I hope that if Jesus were to come today, if Jesus were to come before this service was over and says those words, "Come up hither," I certainly hope none of us will be left behind. Amen. And the only way not to be left behind is to be saved. And so we're waiting for the rapture to take place. Now notice this, if you will. When John got his invitation to come up hither, a type, a picture of the rapture, the first thing that John encountered, or the first thing that he saw when he got to heaven, was the throne of God, the presence of God, who is God over all. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 2, after he's invited up hither, says in verse 2, "And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne was looked unto as a jasper and a sardin." And he describes what he saw, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But what I want you to notice for right now is that when John got his invitation to come up hither, the very first thing that he encounters when he arrives in heaven is the presence of God, again, who is the God over all. And when we receive our invitation, again, if we're born again today, when we receive our invitation to come up hither in the rapture, God in his glory will also be the first thing that we encounter once we get to heaven. Now, when he calls us up hither, we're going to see Jesus. But when we get to heaven, God's glory and God's throne will be the very first thing that we encounter. You know, I'm looking forward. When I get to heaven, I'm looking forward to seeing my mother and my father who were saved. I'm looking forward to seeing my grandparents, my grandmother who was instrumental in me being saved. I'm looking forward to seeing friends, preacher friends I've known who have gone on to be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to seeing all of them. I'm looking forward to seeing some of the sights of that place. I'm looking forward, kind of looking forward to seeing my mansion. Amen. I'm looking forward to see the streets of gold, the walls of jasper as it's described. I'm looking forward to seeing those 12 gates all made out of a single pearl. I'm looking forward to seeing the beasts and the elders and all the other things that are there. Things that we don't even know yet that are there, that God has prepared for us who are saved. I'm looking forward to all of those things. But the reality is, as you know, the thing that we should be looking forward to most is seeing the glory of our God and to see this throne that John describes here. More than anything, our heart's desire should be to see the throne of God, to be in his presence, and to see our Savior first of all. That should be our very first desire. Now, to see the one, our desire should be to see the one who loved us so much that he offered up his Son for our sin, and this Son who died for us to make it possible so that we might stand before the throne in his presence and not in judgment. In Revelation chapter 1, look what it says of this Son that the one on the throne offered up. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I'm looking forward to seeing the one who gave his life for me. So this should be our desire. And when the rapture takes place, Brother Sam, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be standing in the presence of our God and before the throne of Almighty God. And I'm going to see my Savior's face for the very first time. But now listen, if you're saved today and you die before the rapture takes place, don't despair. Amen. Don't despair. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so if you and I die before the rapture takes place and we're saved, we don't have to despair because we are also, you know, we are not God. All right. We are not even gods, little g, which means we are not omnipresent. We can't be present everywhere at once or in two places at one time. What that means is that at the moment I die, if I die before the rapture takes place, and I'm praying every day, even so come, Lord Jesus, because I know where I'm going. I'd just like to get there in the rapture. And so when I die one of these days, if I die before the rapture takes place, I can't be two places at one time, which means in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, at the moment of my death and at the moment of your death, if you're saved, we're going to be instantly in the presence of the throne, instantly before the throne of Almighty God. Look at verse 2. He uses the word immediately here. He says when he was given this invitation to come up hither, he was immediately, all these things immediately happened. Now, when you and I use the word, well, I can't drag you into this, I guess, but I'm going to say that's probably true. When you and I use the word immediately, we think of pretty quick, right away, all right? This event is here, and when the other happens immediately, it happens pretty quickly after the first event. Well, the definition of the word immediately means this. The literal definition is without intervening time. So what that means is when the definition of the word immediately is we have this event, then immediately, with no intervening time, the other takes place. Right. Yeah. Oh, come on now, that's a blessing. Yeah. It means that the moment of my death, immediately, with no intervening time, I will be in the presence of my God and standing before the throne of Almighty God. Before I exhale my last breath, I'll be standing before my Savior. Right. And I'll be standing in the throne of God. You say you believe that? Absolutely, I believe it. If I didn't believe it, I don't know what I would do in this wicked world and craziness that we live in. Verse 2, notice this transition. I love this transition, Revelation 4, 2. And when I die, before my last breath leaves my lungs, I'll be in the presence of my God. And like verse 2, it's almost as if when I die, with no intervening time, behold, the throne of God. I'll be standing before his throne. And my faith will finally be sight. Amen? Come on, that's exciting. Even on a Sunday morning when you're all draggy and sleepy, that's a good thing. Now, if you've never been born again this morning, or if there's any question in your heart as to whether or not you've been born again, then you need to remember that if the trump sounds this morning, you will, if you're not saved, or could be if you're not certain whether or not you're saved, be left behind. And if you die without accepting the gospel, you will immediately find yourself in hell. With no intervening time. I can't imagine that, let alone express it. What it would be like to die and immediately with no intervening time, without even realizing what happened, find myself in hell. Because I never accepted Christ as my Savior. I don't know how you could possibly, there's no way to imagine the shock of that reality. You die with no intervening time, without the loss of a single moment, behold, you're in hell. Praise the Lord, it doesn't have to be that way. Because Christ came to die so that you wouldn't have to experience that, so that you could stand and rejoice in his presence rather than stand before him in judgment. Christ died so that, behold, you can immediately be in his presence if you return to him as Savior. Amen. Everybody still with me? Now I want you to notice a couple things with me this morning. I want you to see John's encounter with God on his throne in verse 2 and 3. First thing we notice in verse 2 is this. The end of verse 2, the last part of that sentence says this, and one sat on the throne. I want you to think about this morning. There is only one who sits on this throne. I was thinking about this week. I don't doubt for a moment that Donald Trump thinks he's going to heaven. And it wouldn't surprise me if he doesn't think that he's probably going to be invited to sit on a throne somewhere when he gets there. I heard him say the other day, he said he's absolutely certain that God is pleased with everything that he's doing as president. And maybe he is, I don't know. Maybe Donald Trump is saved, I don't know. But I know this much, he ain't going to be invited to sit on a throne when he gets to glory. And I'm not hating on Donald Trump this morning, because I can assure you that there are many, right and left and in between, who will be shocked to find out that if they get to go to heaven, they might be shocked if they get to heaven, but if they get to go to heaven, they might be shocked that when they arrive there, they're not going to be a celebrity there. They're not going to be a big shot there. There's nobody going to be swooning over them there. Nobody's going to be following them on Instagram there. Nobody's going to care what they did. None of that's going to matter, because there is one who sits on the throne. The glory belongs to only one, and that is the one who sits on the throne. God doesn't share his throne. There's only one worthy to sit upon the throne. There's only one seated on the throne, the one and the only one to whom it belongs. In chapter 4, in verse 8, it says this, "For the four beasts each had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And there is only one who is worthy of that. And there's only one who sits upon the throne. So when John says, when I was caught up into heaven, he said, and I saw the throne, he said, one of the things I noticed is that there was one who sat upon the throne, because there is not another. You know, maybe if we would consider the first thing that we will see when we get to heaven, it will make us more appreciative of what we have as God's people. Look over in the book of Titus, if you will. Titus chapter 2, we're saved this morning. When you think about, you know, it's one thing to sit here this morning and say, praise God, man. One of the first things, I'm going to be in the presence of God. I'm going to see the throne of God and the glory of God. When I get to heaven, immediately I'm going to be in his presence. That's an amazing thing. Do you understand this morning that should impact us now, not just later? And if we think about his glory, we see the beasts and the elders and all those things that we don't have time to get into this morning, falling down and worshiping him and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy, thou art worthy, Lord God Almighty. There's none other worthy to receive praise but him." And when you think about that, it should make the grace that we have received in salvation seem so much greater. Right. Why would this God give one whit about us? Right. Why would God care about me, especially when I've sinned against God? Many of us in our past have used God's name in vain. We've used it as a curse word, not in praise. For years, we rejected his word or disobeyed his word. And even after we get saved, we disobey his word. Why would God care about extending grace unto us? But he does. In Titus chapter 2, look in verse 11. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Stop for just a second. Do you think that maybe if we could keep in our mind a glimpse of what we'll see when we first get to glory, it might make that statement more important to us? Why should I live soberly and righteously? Why should I live godly in this present world? Because, friend, when I die, I'm going to be immediately in his presence. And none of that stuff's going to seem very important when that happens. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This same one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. When we think about that he's the first one we're going to see, it should make statements like that so much more amazing. That this God who sits upon this throne was gracious unto me and gave his son that we might be saved. Maybe it would also rearrange our priorities. You know, I'm so thankful I'm going to see my grandmother and my grandparents and I'm so thankful I'm going to see all that. But maybe it would rearrange our priorities if we thought more about the fact that the first thing I'm going to see is my throne rather than grandma. I'm looking forward to seeing all my lost loved ones, my loved ones who have gone on. But he ought to be the first thing that we should see. And that should affect the way we live every single day if we really believe it. I want you to notice in Revelation 4, back over in our text, in Revelation chapter 4, I want you to notice that John couldn't describe the one who sits on the throne in any human form. It says in verse 3, "And he that sat on the throne was to look upon like." And he gives some descriptions of what he was seeing, what it looked like. But he couldn't give a physical description of the one who sat upon the throne. And of course, some of us know this morning that Jesus told us in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. And the reason why is because John 4:24 tells us God is a spirit. He's not flesh and blood. God isn't. And like when God passed by Moses in the Old Testament, when he put Moses in the cleft of that rock and passed by, and God told him, "You can see my hinder parts, you can see my glory, but you can't see me." And so John, as he looks upon the throne, doesn't describe a physical presence. What he describes is the glory of God that he saw, which emanates from the throne. He saw God's glory. So in Revelation 4:3, he described God's glory. He described it by using the likeness of light emanating from three precious stones. Notice in verse 3. "And he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. In sight looked like an emerald." So he says God's glory looked like these three stones. And so he uses these three stones in order to describe to us as best he could the glory of God. Can I tell you this morning? When we get there, we're going to find out that John's description fell way short of what it's going to be like. And just the fact that John describes God's glory by using these three precious stones is a lesson in and of itself. That means something in and of itself. One of the things that it speaks to, this idea that John describes him as three precious stones, it speaks to value. The one who sat on the throne is of greater value than man can comprehend, more so than all the precious stones that this world has to offer. If you took up every jasper and sardine stone, if you took up every emerald, every chunk of gold, every piece of silver and piled it up that the world has to offer, it could not compare to the glory and the value of our God. We spend so much time chasing the dollar when our God is worth so much more that we can't even begin to comprehend of it. But I want you to think about this when it comes to man's sin. We have Jesus, who is also God, who is of greater value than all the precious stones of this world. And if you want to know what the sinful nature of man looks like, it looks like this. When Jesus came to save us, man valued the Savior at 30 pieces of silver and crucified him when he came to die for us. If you want to see how man values God, you have some idea. When man sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, that shows again just how dark our sinful nature is, and that rather, are you listening? It shows how sinful man's nature is, that in rather than valuing God, God values us. It's amazing that when we don't value him, he values us. God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, when we did not value him, he valued us. And what did God get in exchange for that? They sold his son for 30 pieces of silver and crucified him. Don't tell me that it's not amazing that the God who sits on this throne cares about us. He tells us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows everything about us. I guess the issue is how much is he worth to us? What is his value to us? A lot of people claim to be Christians. A lot of people talk about God. But just how much is he worth to you? Christians today can't even gather up enough worth to be faithful to church. You've heard me harp on this before, and I'll harp on it one more time. All we hear so much today is, well, I don't see why I have to, and I don't see why I can't, and I don't see why I always got to, and I don't see why I have to do this, well, I have to do that. What is wrong with us? Right. I'll tell you what's wrong with us. We have no concept of the value of our God. So he saw him in these three precious stones. First of all, that speaks of value, but then secondly, the fact that he likens the glory and the presence of God to precious stones. This comparison of the stone speaks not only of value, but also speaks of desire. I don't know if you know this or not, but people desire precious stones. You've probably heard that. People like diamonds and emeralds and rubies. Amen? I don't know about jasper stones, but I'm sure they're precious too. You hear too many women going, oh, I'd love to have a jasper ring. But they are precious stones nonetheless. It speaks of desire. The one who's on the throne should greatly be desired above gold and silver and precious stones. More than anything this world has to offer, we should want to know him. The psalmist said of God's word, which can't be separated from God, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. In Psalm 19. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's not just the Father, though, that we know is precious. But we're told that when God sent his son, man despised and rejected him, but the son is precious also. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this in verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much then as we know that we were not redeemed, if we're saved today with corruptible things as what? Silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb of God without spot, without blemish and without spot, who verily were ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest to you in these times. He is more precious than anything this world has to offer. Chapter 2, while you're there, look down at verse 3. For if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and what? Precious. He is precious to God the Father. He should be precious to us, though he is rejected of men. Speaks of value. It speaks of desire, a desire that we should have for him. But again, we see the sinfulness of man, and that we're told that when God sent his son, He was despised and rejected. Look what it says in chapter 2, if you're still there, in 1 Peter, verse 6. Wherefore is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's amazing, isn't it, that for those of us who are saved, he is precious. And to those who are not saved, he is a stone of stumbling. What a difference. Amen. John says, I saw his glory in the form of these stones. But of those who know Jesus, he is valuable. Now, John goes on now. Are you all still with me?
Amen.
John goes on now. He says, I saw him, his glory, like unto these precious stones, which speaks of value. It certainly speaks of what should be desire. I'm pretty sure if I were to offer you all some rubies this morning, nobody would say, no, thank you. I got all the rubies I need. I don't need any more rubies. It speaks of desire. But then next, John went on to describe the glory of God in the form of these three stones and their brilliance. First of all, in verse 3, John said that the glory of God emanating from the throne looked to him like the light of a jasper stone. Now, the jasper stone the jasper stone can be found in a few different colors, but it is usually red. But the stone that John saw, from what we can tell, was different in the fact that it was so pure and having no flaws, instead of red, was white or clear. Look over in Revelation chapter 21, if you will. John said, when I looked on the throne, I seen the glory of God. And he said, I was reminded of the color of the jasper stone emanating forth from the throne. In Revelation 21, it says this, speaking of the city of New Jerusalem, which was in the presence of the Father, in verse 10, and he carried me away to the Spirit into a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. It says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper that was what? Clear as crystal. So jaspers are usually red, but this one, when we think about the jasper in heaven, is so clear, so lacking a flaw, that it's clear as crystal. So John said, when I was standing before the throne, behold, I was immediately before the throne. And John said, I saw the glory of God coming forth from the throne as clear and white, emanating like a beam of light coming forth from the throne. I have no idea how I get that across to you. You're going to have to try to imagine in your own mind the throne of God and the angels and the beasts that are there, and emanating forth from the throne is the glory of God going forth in beams and light as clear as crystal. John said, that's what I saw. You say, do you believe that? Absolutely. I believe it. If you can imagine pure white light shining through the facets of a crystal clear diamond, John says, that's what I saw. Then secondly, he says this in verse 3. Secondly, John said that he saw the glory of God emanating from the throne, and it had the appearance of a sardine stone. A sardine stone. Now, sardine stone is a brilliant and transparent red, similar to what we might think of as a ruby, only it was more transparent in color. And so John saw God's glory coming from the throne as if it were shining through a brilliant, transparent red sardine stone. Then shooting forth out of that red sardine stone color are these beams of clear crystal light that represents the Savior, that represents the glory of God. I'm sorry. John said, that's what I saw. As best I can describe. How could you describe it? As best as I could describe it. And then thirdly, John said that he saw the glory of God emanating from the throne. He said, it reminded me, it looked like an emerald that shone forth like a rainbow. And he says in verse 3, it went all the way around the throne. Verse 3, and I saw one that sat upon, and he that sat upon the throne looked upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And he said, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and in sight, like unto an emerald. Now, emeralds are usually green. And so he sees this emerald rainbow. Now, I'm going to assume that since he describes it as a rainbow, that it was probably various shades of green, like an emerald, which is usually what we think of as a rainbow, multiple colors. And he says it emanated all the way around the throne. Now, there's no way to humanly describe this. You're going to have to really stretch your imagination. But we have the throne of Almighty God. And here are the 24 elders shouting, glory, glory, glory. Here's the four beasts shouting, holy, holy, holy. And the throne of God is in the midst of it. And in the midst of that is this red translucent color that's shining forth from the throne. Through that's coming these beams of crystal light. And around the whole thing is this emerald throne. John said, that's what it looked like to me when I saw it. I couldn't describe the person on the throne, but I could describe his glory. He saw John's glory emanating like this emerald rainbow and all that he saw. Look over in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Would you agree with me this morning that maybe we have no concept in our generation of Christianity, the glory of God? We do this silly stuff that appeals to man but has no appeal to the glory of Almighty God. In Psalm 104, it says this in verse 1. He sees all this light emanating from the throne. In verse 1 of Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Look what it says in verse 2. Who coverest thyself with what?
Light.
As a as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. He said God clothes himself in the light of his glory. Look over in Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah chapter 60, God is reviewing some blessings of the things that shall be hereafter, things that are going to happen to the nation of Israel later on. And we don't have time to get into all those and what they are, but I want you to notice how he describes it. In Isaiah chapter 60, look in verse 1. It says, arise and shine, for thy light is come. He's talking about one day when God's going to redeem Israel. He says, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Then he goes on through the rest of the chapter describing these things, but drop down to verse 19 if you would. And it says in verse 19, he says, and when these things come to their fruition, he says, and the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And the sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. He describes the blessings of Israel in the light of the glory of our God. So John certainly knew what he was talking about. And we see just how brilliant the light is. Look over in Revelation 21. Everybody still keeping up with us here?
Amen.
We see the brilliance of that light and just how great the light of the glory of God is. In Revelation 21, we're going to see this, Revelation 21. In verse 23, where it says, and the city, speaking of New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And look what he says in the next chapter or so, chapter 22, verse 5. It says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So John says, here's what I saw. Class, we're going to summarize here. John says, here's what I saw. I saw the throne of God and the elders and the beasts. And emanating from the throne was the glory of God that looked to me like a red sardine stone that projected itself forth. And out of that came these beams of crystal clear light. And surrounding all of that was an emerald. And we'll find out that this is so bright that this is going to be the light of heaven. When we think, when we get there, I enjoyed this. You're going to have to catch up here. When we get to heaven one of these days, Brother Sam, we're going to live. We're not only going to see the glory, but we're going to live in the light of his glory.
Amen.
It will be his glory that will light that place. You say, well, how glorious is God? Glorious enough to light eternity.
Right.
And we're going to live in his light. One of these days, when I die to go home to be with him, or when he comes back in the rapture to take us home, one or the other. Now, let's deal with this and we'll start wrapping this up. Like almost everything in the book of Revelation, these colors obviously represent something. Almost everything in the book of Revelation represents something. And here they represent a part of that which a part of that which speaks to our salvation and our need of salvation. These lights, these colors aren't chosen for no reason. They absolutely mean something. First thing I want you to notice is this, that the white jasper stone that we mentioned, the white jasper stone speaks of perfection. It speaks of purity. It speaks of the holiness of our God. Why does white light emanate from the throne? Because God is pure. And God is perfection. And God is holiness. That's why we read what we do in Revelation chapter 4, where it says in verse 4, and round about the throne were these 24 elders upon the throne and the four beasts and so forth that were there in their white raiment. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We don't have time to get into all that, but we know this much. If you know anything about Revelation, you know seven is the number of perfection in our Bible. Got to be careful with numbers, but seven is clearly the number of perfection. And this speaks of the perfection of Almighty God, this white light that proceeds forth. Look in verse 8 again, where we see the four beasts and the elders and so forth shouting, holy, 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 almighty, thou art worthy. And so this white light speaks of the glory and the perfection and the holiness of our God. We get a glimpse of that. We get a glimpse of that before we get to the book of Revelation, because Saul, I believe, saw at least a glimpse of that glory and that light when he fell down on the road to Damascus and was blinded by it and ends up getting saved as a result of coming and being confronted with the glory and the majesty of our God. Before he's done, of course, he comes to know Christ as his Savior. The pure white light, this pure light white, is the righteousness and the holiness of God that reminds us, come on, listen up, it is the glory and it is the righteousness and the holiness of God that reminds us that no man can approach unto this light on their own. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look in verse 13. Can you imagine someone arriving in heaven and thinking that they could approach under this throne into the light of the righteousness and the holiness and the purity of our God based on their merit? Because they were a good person, because they were a moral person, because they were better than other people. The white light instructs us the fact that no man, I don't care who you are, neither you nor I or anyone can approach under the throne on their own. 1 Timothy chapter 6, what it says in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot and keep this command without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall he show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. The light speaks of his purity and his righteousness, which no man can enter into on their own, as Paul says, or as Paul tells us. Secondly, the bright red light of the sardine stone manifests the righteousness and holiness of God and the judgment that that righteousness and holiness demands. You understand that righteousness and holiness demands justice. And so this red stone reminds us of God's righteousness, God's not just his holiness, but his righteousness and his justice, which reminds us also the fact that righteousness and holiness demands justice. He will not sit. God does not sit in the presence of unrighteousness. God doesn't sit in the presence of unbelief. God doesn't sit in the presence of sin. Instead, his righteousness and his holiness or justice or his righteousness demands justice. Red in the scriptures is always connected to God's judgment. The book of Numbers, we had the red heifer sacrifice and other things that represent the justice of all God. And so red color is a reminder to us, because of God's holiness, his throne is also a throne of justice. Absolutely. Psalm 89, look there if you will, Psalm 89. This red color reminds us that his throne is also a throne of justice. Psalm 89, verse 14. Doesn't get clearer than this. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy what? Throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Aren't you glad that God mentions justice with mercy and truth? And so this red color reminds us that God is righteous, God is just, and as a result of that, God demands justice for sin. And so it reminds us that there's going to be a judgment someday when we stand before him. And then thirdly, the emerald color seen as a rainbow reminds us of the mercy and the grace of God, of the one who sits upon the throne. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. I'll trust that many of you know it. But in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood took place, God gave Noah a what?
Rainbow.
A rainbow. That rainbow was a token of the faithfulness of God, that God had been merciful in not wiping out the entire human race. And he gave him the rainbow as a token of the mercy and the grace of God. And so when John sees this rainbow going around it, now you get this in your head. We've got the holiness of God emanating in the white light. We've got the red stones with the color emanating, speaking of the righteousness of God, which demands justice for sin. But yet round about the whole thing is his mercy.
Amen.
That ought to help you a little bit.
Amen.
Round about the whole thing is his mercy. Now, those stones in their light represent salvation in our need. It will be done. In the jasper, we see that because of his holiness and sinless perfection, there's no hope of being able to approach him on our own. How can I ever think that I could get to heaven someday and just waltz into the throne of God, into the white light that represents his holiness? Hear people say stupid things. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll tell God this. When I get to heaven, I'll say this. When I get to heaven, I'll do this. When I get to heaven, God will this and God will that. You know where we're going to be? On our face, as John was.
Right.
In the jasper, we see there's no hope of us ever approaching this throne on our own. Even worse, the sardine stone in its red color, we see that unless something happens, we're all in danger of judgment from the judge who sits upon the throne. And rightly so. But in the emerald color, we're reminded that there's grace and mercy. Aren't you glad that God's justice is surrounded by his mercy? Aren't you glad that God's righteousness is surrounded by his grace? Aren't you glad that even in one so wholly unjust, we can find help and we can find grace? In Genesis chapter 9, God gave Noah that promise with the rainbow. And again, we don't have time to turn there because I'm out of time, because I took a little too long with some of it. But in Genesis chapter 8, before Noah gets that promise of the rainbow, in Genesis chapter 8, he gets off the ark and he offers a sacrifice for sin. Before Noah could find grace and mercy in the rainbow, he first had to come by way of a sacrifice for sin. You know, none of us can approach into the glory of God on our own. But God gives us a promise that we can find mercy.
Right.
But before we can find that, we have to come by way of a sacrifice for sin. And there's nothing that you and I have that we can offer.
Right.
Nothing. Nothing whatsoever that we can have, that we can possibly offer. Nothing that we can give. We can find mercy from the judge upon the throne, even though he's perfect in holiness, when we come by way of an acceptable sacrifice. There's zero, absolutely nothing you and I can give or offer or sacrifice or appeal to with God. There's only one acceptable sacrifice, and that is the one God provided, his own son, who man wickedly sold for 30 pieces of silver and crucified. Yet God is willing to use his death to make it possible for you and I to be absent from the body and in the presence of himself. And when we come through the sacrifice of his son in the gospel, we have this covenant promise Because the rainbow, which reminds us of God's faithfulness, we have this covenant promise that we can find grace. And sadly, even though the one on the throne who must judge sin offers mercy, isn't it sad that man cannot seem to find it within himself to humble himself, admit his need, and accept the gospel? Isn't it a shame that all of this is true, but man can't bring himself, people can't bring themselves to just bow the knee and say, God is right, and I am wrong, and I need to be saved. We're out of time, so I won't go into it, but John 4, verses 8 through 11 goes on to describe the worship of that place and how much different it is than what man says is worship today. But listen, if you're saved today, if you know Christ as your Savior, this ought to be a thing of rejoicing. Amen. That the Lord could come today.
That's right. Amen.
Revelation 4:1 could kick off today, and the things which shall be will start. And it will start when King Jesus appears in the air and says, come up hither to his people. And in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We will go up to meet him in the air. And the next thing you know, in a moment with no intervening time, we will stand before the throne of God and say, John was right. It does look like a jasper and an emerald rainbow. And we will see with our eyes what we have trusted in by faith. And it will happen in an instant. Friend, that should be motivation. That ought to rearrange priorities. We get so worried about stuff in this life when in a moment, Brother Chad, I could be standing where John was.
Amen. That's right.
With no intervening time. You say, well, how much should I serve? Well, you figure it out. How faithful should I be to church? Well, you figure it out. If in a moment I could be standing before his presence, figure it out. It's not a hard equation to figure out what I should do with my life. Amen? If we're not serving him as saved people, boy, we ought to get busy. Because when this happens, what do you think the stuff that we sacrificed for him, no, we've sacrificed instead of serving him, how much value do you think they're going to be then? Well, I can't because I got this and I got that. Well, how much value do you think they're going to be when you're standing before the one who is without value, who is above all value? If you're not saved today, you know Christ is your Savior. These things are true.
Amen.
And just as surely as if I fall over dead standing here, with no intervening time, I will be in the presence of my Lord. If you were to die today, with no intervening time, you will be in hell. With no hope of ever escaping. Because you rejected God's hand of grace and mercy to escape. You say, well, I hate this talk of hell and judgment. I do too. But it's true.
Amen.
But what's a blessing is around that rainbow, surrounding all of this stuff, is God's grace. And if you end up in hell, it will only be because you rejected the grace that God offered. You know what I would do if I were you? I'd get saved.
Right. Amen.
I'd get saved. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed, and have a verse of invitation.